Welcome to Church Life Today, the show where you get to hear interviews with scholars and pastoral leaders throughout the United States and learn a bit about the Catholic imagination of undergraduates. I'm Tim O'Malley, Managing Director of the McGrath Institute for Church Life at the University of Notre Dame and your host for this program. As an American Catholic, you're often faced with two competing proposals. You're either a social justice Catholic interested in the end of racism and eliminating poverty or in political lobbying. Or you're a sacramental Catholic focused on the Eucharist and communion with God. This separation is something bemoaned by Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI. And of course, it is also bemoaned by our next guest. Clemens Sedmak is a professor of social ethics in the Keough School of Global Affairs at the University of Notre Dame. He's also an advisor in Catholic social tradition in the Center for Social Concerns, also at Notre Dame. A native Austrian, he's taught in Salzburg, London, Nairobi, the Philippines, Germany, and now in exotic South Bend. Clemens is a popular teacher and lecturer, and we're happy to welcome him to Church Life Today. Clemens, welcome.
Thank you. Thank you so much for having me.
It's a joy to have you, and I wanted to begin with a question that really is around one of your books, one of your most recent books, A Church of the Poor, which relates to Pope Francis and the transformation of Orthodoxy. And the book is proposed as trying to bridge the gap between those who say, well, there's really poverty and then there's fidelity to the creed. Why bridge this gap? Why must this gap be bridged? What's wrong about this gap that really is problematic for Catholic life today?
You bridge a gap because A, it exists, and B, you think it shouldn't exist. So as you said in the beginning, there is clearly this gap or this tension between a sacramental living of Christianity and a social action living of Christianity. And I'm a Catholic social tradition person, which means I take the idea that our faith has a social dimension seriously, as all the popes, basically, and as the Christian tradition ever since. And the gap is sad because the gospel is about we live our faith in a community and as a community with a particular concern for the weakest members. And the Eucharist expresses this inclusivity, encourages those present in the Eucharist to go out and make the community more inclusive. And that's why I think if we came together praying and changing the world, we will be closer to what the gospel expects us to do. So Oscar Romero, the famous Archbishop of San Salvador, was shot, as everybody knows, on March 24th in 1980. And there was a Monday and he was celebrating the Eucharist. And he gave his very last sermon on this very last day of his life. And he quoted Gaudium et Spes 39 in his very last sermon. And Gaudium et Spes 39 talks about, yes, we believe that the final destination of us human beings is the beatific vision of God and the union with God. And we believe in the new heaven and the new earth to come. But this belief should not take away our commitment to transforming the world in the here and now. And that's where I believe we should see our lives. We are in the here and now, and we try to see it, but also transform it through the eyes of Christ and in the light of the gospel.
How do you do this in sort of a concrete way, right? So in principle, of course, I can transform the life of the world, right, every day. But of course, such language can also be used in such a way that you actually don't end up doing anything. You speak only about transforming the life of the world. How do you think there's someone like Pope Francis, for example, attempts to bridge this gap concretely? He's often interpreted supposedly as a progressive pope, but that seems the wrong words to use for the papacy. Why are those the wrong words? And what is there about Pope Francis's concrete life that offers a different way of bridging this gap?
These are many different questions. So one aspect, you can speak beautifully about this gap and not do anything about it. Yes, that's what we do as theologians quite often. I'm sometimes struck by the sad truth that the way Jesus characterized the Pharisees is so close to the characterization of me as a theologian and some of my fellow theologians. And that's not just, you know, a funny statement. That's food for thought. And I find it very easy to write books, and I find it very easy to give talks, and I find it much harder to take what you say yourself seriously. So I had a major crisis in the year 2005 when I had left the University of Salzburg, moved to King's College London. And that was the time when our oldest daughter was about to start schooling, and it was the perfect time to move the family. And we had spent 2 happy years in Chicago before, and Salzburg is beautiful, but kind of narrow. And so I got the offer from King's College London, and we decided to move there as a family. And then I quit my job in Salzburg on August 5th, and 3 days later my father had a stroke. And then my father-in-law became very sick. And then my wife said, before 5 people commute from Salzburg to from England to Austria, it's one, and that's you. And so that's what I've done. And in the year 2005, when I was sitting in London, separated from the family, with a deep sense of displacement, theology became very existential, and questions of theology became transformed into spiritual questions, and questions of faith became very, very deep and raw and painful. And that was one of the low points in my life. And that's when this gap was not so much closed because I closed it, but because life forced me to close it. And my mother, I remember my mother saying, well, now you have to show that you really believe what you say you believe, or what you so beautifully wrote about in books and all that. And yes, so that's my first reaction to one of your questions. I lived this gap. And I try to close this gap every day, but it's always full of compromises and doubts and questions. And being a disciple of Christ is a never-ending task. And as all readers of the gospel notice, it is amazing that the disciples have doubts after all they went through with Jesus Christ. And it's amazing that in the second ending of the Gospel of John, you find them back fishing, and that's where he picked them up, I mean, many chapters ago. So that's who we are as fragile human beings. That's about the gap.
Yeah, it strikes me with that gap that you're talking about, that what we don't want to do is say just because that there's a gap between what we state and what we live, that we don't then uphold the ideal, right? So one of the critiques I often get from students is to say something like, well, if you don't live it out completely, then it's just hypocritical. And why even try it? But that's the problem, is because there's always that gap. But that doesn't mean it's not worth doing. And it doesn't mean it's not worth holding up an ideal, perhaps an ideal that's so beautiful, that's such a gift, that makes it very hard for particular human communities to live it out.
Oh, I didn't want to dismantle the ideal. It's like marriage. It's a very important ideal to be kept up, even though it's more and more difficult for many men families to live it. I was rather bashing self-righteousness and the idea of, well, everybody has this kind of gap, and the ideal is a beautiful ideal. So what? So I think the concrete steps to bring together a prayerful life and social commitment. That's what it comes down for me. So a prayerful life. When people ask me what gets you out of bed in the morning, I honestly say prayer. I sometimes have these to-do lists, as most overcommitted or ambitious academics, they have these to-do lists. And it's hopeless. I mean, you will never get through your to-do list. And so you take about 1/4 of your yesterday's to-do list into the tomorrow, and you add the today. And, you know, it's just hopeless. And the last time I went to bed without any open item on my to-do list was in August 1996 when I did my civil service in Southeast Asia in Bhutan, and I was the accountant. And being the accountant in this project meant, well, you enter the transactions into the ledger, and, well, once you have entered the last transaction, that's it. I cannot create, as many investment bankers do, new transactions. I mean, I can't. That's the end of that. And then I went to bed, and there was nothing left. And ever since, and that's now how many years ago, I don't know this feeling. So for me, the point is bring the prayerful life and social commitment together. And these to-do lists make me pray in the morning just to get me out of bed. And the prayer is then not an added-on luxury, but it's really part of who I am, and not so much part of what I do. I remember Pedro Arope, one of my spiritual heroes, the former general superior of the Jesuits, once saying, if you take Jesus Christ out of my life, there would be nothing left. I would collapse. There would be really nothing left. And that's how I feel about that. And the social commitment then, that, volunteering and donating and being open to people in need, these can be students, these can be persons in the shelter for the homeless, This is just an expression of this who you are, rather than additional item on the list of things that you would like to do.
How do you think Pope Francis lives this out? That was sort of a part of a many-faceted question, so I'll return to that part. How do you think Pope Francis in particular lives this out?
I think Pope Francis does a lot of, I do it, but I didn't think about it too long, which means he doesn't intellectualize many of the gestures. And so a lot of his gestures are symbolic, and we know many politicians who carefully think about the symbolic gesture. And I think Pope Francis just does them. And the frugal lifestyle is an expression of something much deeper. And I just went through his daily meditations ever since March 2013. And there are so many gems. Maybe not, you know, the deepest theological insights ever formulated on a level of Karl Rahn or Joseph Ratzinger, but deep, deep insights as an expression of what he believes. And so I think the Evangelii Gaudium is as yet for me the clearest statement of what he wants to see happening in our parish, in our personal lives. And Pope Francis, with a very mercy-filled spiritual life, is a very credible witness to we have to take the commitment seriously, but without destroying ourselves. So I see his way of living that, based in prayer, based in reading the scripture, based in a angst-free, anxiety-free relationship with God, and a clear commitment to the poorest of the poor in what he does and how he approaches issues. And one example for me as an Austrian is the refugees, asylum seeker situation in Europe. Pope Francis seems to be very naive in saying, well, just welcome the stranger. And there are common good considerations. There are all kinds of considerations that make the question very complicated. But he puts it down to, it's a very simple question. If you understand the person and the face in the story behind this refugee, this migrant, this asylum seeker, you will deal with this person, interact with this person, encounter the person differently. And then it will be easier for you to say yes to the person. And then if every parish just accepts a few family, I mean, we have this huge network. And that's a very credible message without asking us to turn our lives upside down. And I think that's powerful and reminds us of the most important questions of life are very simple, but we may not want to hear those simple truths, such as if you did your share and everybody else, we wouldn't be in the mess we are in.
You bring up the refugee crisis. What do you think are some things around the world that we should be paying attention to, that maybe our listeners should be paying attention to, relative to ways that Catholic social tradition and teaching can be brought to bear on some of the contemporary issues happening in society?
As you just mentioned, one of the huge challenges I see is hospitality. Hospitality on many different levels, making people feel welcome. And that's in many different varieties. You have this idea of making people feel welcome in Catholic social or Christian social tradition in general, but also in Catholic social teaching specifically. And making a person welcome is a topic for a school, for a hospital, for a university, for a parish, for a country. And not only welcoming those where it is easy to welcome them. So here in this building, we had this beautiful and touching and painful story of Issa Grace, who was born with trisomy 18 and lived for 9.5 months before she died in the arms of her older sister. And the doctors, when she was born, gave her a few hours, and then she lived for 9.5 months, but she could never lay flat. She had to be held 24 hours a day because of her condition. And so for 9.5 months, she was constantly held by somebody. And Felicia, Issa's mother, once gave a talk about that and said, it was amazing how much support we received as a family. So many people helping with cleaning and cooking, taking care of the other kids and holding Issa. But you see, it's so easy to welcome a beautiful, vulnerable, fragile baby. And there are people where it is much more challenging to welcome them and making them feel welcome. And I think that's one of the major issues we face on this planet when it comes to human persons, making a person feel welcome. And another huge challenge is global solidarity. Because as an Austrian, I do have a privileged life. And I do realize that it's a privilege to be born in Austria in 1971 and not in Syria in 1999. That's just a privilege. And in philosophy, you call this brute luck. We also say if you have those privileges, like the parable of the talents, you owe more to the community than those who didn't have those privileges. And the third big issue, I think, is climate change. And what do we do about ecology and integrating ecology and the lifestyle that is sensitive to that? And when I commuted from Austria to King's College London for 10 years, I didn't pride myself in contributing much to integral ecology. But it has to be a thorn in the flesh, I think. And as some theologians know, Pope Francis was a superior of the Jesuits before he became a bishop. And in one of his talks to young Jesuits, he used a 6th century text of Dorotheus of Gaza on the art of self-accusation. And the idea is, if you want to have a healthy community life, you need to encourage the individual members to practice and master the art of self-accusation. So if something goes wrong, self-accusation does not mean that you do, you know, self-flagellation, but it means your instinct should be, what's my contribution to the mess we are in, rather than shifting blame and blaming the other. And for issues like integral ecology, I think the idea of self-accusation is a very powerful spiritual idea.
You're listening to Church Life Today, and we're talking to Clemens Sedmak, professor of social ethics in the Keough School at Notre Dame. You've said some things about integral ecology. Could you say more for our listener what that consists of?
Integral ecology is the idea of having an environment-sensitive, pro-poor sacramental lifestyle. So I think the order would be a sacramental lifestyle rooted in prayer, a relationship with God that translates into love for creation, care for creation, and respect for all that is living. And that as well translates into special concern for the weakest members, because there is a link between the degradation of the planet and the effect it has on the weakest members of our society. Because if you have resources, you can build up safety nets and plans B or plan C. But if you do not have resources, you have no alternatives and your agency is limited. That's why there's a connection between the climate change effects and poor persons or poor people on this planet. And integral means you have a three-dimensional lifestyle, God, the planet, and the poor.
How do you think you could live this out as a family? I know a number of our listeners are trying to raise children. They don't actually, they would love to have their children to have something, a view of this integral ecology, or for that matter, the sense of hospitality. There's a lot of sort of narratives and practices that discourage this. You know, what recommendations do you have for those parents who are trying to raise their children into this way of life?
So I'm a father of three, and it may be slightly easier than in Austria than in other parts of the world. But one recommendation I would have based on my experience is giving children access to beautiful nature. So if you hike in Austria, you get the sense of, this is amazing. And I want this to remain. I do not want to lose this. You give your children a sense of it really is joy giving if you spend time in nature together. Even if it's tiresome, climbing a mountain is not always easy. So that's really one recommendation. Investing in experiences where it is true, if you have to travel somewhere to have those experiences, that may cost money and the money is gone afterwards, but the experience stays and it forms the soul and it builds memory. So that's one recommendation. And as I mentioned before, I did my civil service in Bhutan in Southeast Asia, where gross national happiness is one of the slogans they have. And this happiness is quite often built on access to nature. So Bhutan could make much more money by selling the mountains and selling more forests, but they consciously don't do that because of the intrinsic value of nature and the value of experiencing nature. That's one recommendation. A second recommendation would be to experiment with trash. So when we were still in Austria, we were part of a group that experimented with the lifestyle of a so-called normal middle-class family. And we had 12 different sections to look at, and our family picked trash. And this is very un-American, but what we had at the time was a bi-weekly emptying of the trash can through the municipality, and we changed it to a one-monthly emptying of the trash can. And that was a family project. Basically, we have to make sure that the trash can doesn't overflow. So already at the moment of buying something in the store, we are aware of that. And the kids got quite excited about that, and it was really a family project, and you saw a visible result, and it was a very clear target. We want to basically reduce the trash by half, by 50%, the non-recyclable trash by half, by 50%. So that's my second recommendation. Make it a family experience, some kind of adventure in a good sense, to have a more credible and less incredible lifestyle. And maybe a third recommendation is praying together. So the minimum is praying before meals to get the whole family into this spirit of it's not a given. So we are grateful for what we have because it could be other. I mean, it could be different. And so we do try to pray in the morning with the children. We do try to pray in the morning with the, in the evening with the children. It has become slightly more difficult with certain children in certain ages where they are not around in the evening or not up in the morning or having other adolescence issues. But the idea of having a prayer life as a family together, I strongly believe in that. And I believe that Mother Teresa had a very, very deep insight, a family who prays together, stays together. And that's also part of an integral ecology as I see it.
So one of your gifts is that you're not just forming your family here, but you've been working with our undergraduates here at Notre Dame, and you have you do laboratories for Catholic social teaching. You try to form them. What is this laboratory? Obviously, it's not going to involve use of Bunsen burners and flames and chemicals. What is a Catholic social tradition lab?
You know, Tim, when you say it like this, laboratory, it sounds really awful. And I should have thought about a different title for that. And I actually talked to our communications person, but he didn't have a better idea. So the idea is, and Bunsen burner, yeah, I mean, we could talk about hell and anyway. So no, the idea is to ask the question, what difference does the enactment of Catholic social teaching on the ground make? So in Austria, we have 30 Catholic hospitals. And I was part of a working group thinking about the question, well, what difference does it make for a hospital to be Catholic? And one aspect of being Catholic means you live by Catholic social teaching values. And so we thought about that. And I'm interested in that. And we had a little project where one person spent basically 1 year of her life in Catholic hospitals, talking to people, observing people, doing interviews, and thinking about this question on a very concrete level. How do the rooms look like? And what's the first thing you see when you enter the hospital? And how are the name tags? And I'm really interested in those very, very simple practical questions. And the CSD Research Lab is about experimenting with taking certain aspects of Catholic social teaching in certain settings seriously. And my current project, or one of the current projects, is looking at institutions and taking human dignity seriously. And one way of thinking about taking human dignity seriously is avoiding humiliation. So a very practical way of respecting the dignity of each human person in an institution is do not humiliate anyone. And in order to take this seriously, you need to know, are there entry points for humiliation in a particular institution? And so we did some interviews with patients in the hospital, and they would say bodily shame and nakedness, that's an entry point for humiliation, because sometimes you have to undress completely, and then you are left alone, and there is no closed door, the door is half open, there is only a curtain, and they would talk about this as an entry point for humiliation. And these are things I could change. I once asked students in a high school, do you see entry points for humiliation in your school? And they said, yes, the returning of tests. Because when we have a test, we will have these short interviews with the teacher, and the tests are ordered first, best grades first and lowest grades last. So the longer you sit and wait, the more painful it is. And that's humiliating because everybody knows X, Y, and Z failed the test again. And being sensitive to that. And the CSD Research Lab is really about transforming the world in the light of CST in a very concrete way by translating these beautiful principles of honoring the dignity of the person or living solidarity or having a common good orientation by translating those principles into everyday practices.
Well, we're really grateful that you're doing this, and we hope to have you back to talk about the results of these labs moving on in the future.
Maybe I have a different name by then, yes.
Maybe it will be a different name. I like laboratory. It sounds, there's gravitas to it, but it's also involves sort of practice in
but
the
world. But Jesus didn't use it in the Gospels. But
no, he didn't.
I checked last night. Anyway, yeah.
So we were talking today to Clemens Sedmak, professor of social ethics at the Keough School of Global Affairs, with a joint appointment in the Center for Social Concerns. Clemens, thanks for being here.
Thanks so much for having me.
Our family is made up of every race. We are young and old, rich and poor, men and women, sinners and saints. Our family has spanned the centuries and the globe. With God's grace, we started hospitals to care for the sick. We establish orphanages and help the poor. We are the largest charitable organization on the planet, bringing relief and comfort to those in need. We educate more children than any other scholarly or religious institution. We developed the scientific method and laws of evidence. We founded the college system. We defend the dignity of all human life and uphold marriage and family. Cities were named after our revered saints who navigated a sacred path before us. Guided by the Holy Spirit, we compiled the Bible. We are transformed by sacred scripture and sacred tradition, which have consistently guided us for 2,000 years. We are the Catholic Church. With over 1 billion in our family, sharing in the sacraments and fullness of the Christian faith, for centuries we have prayed for you and our world, every hour of every day, whenever we celebrate the Mass. Jesus himself laid the foundation for our faith when he said to Peter, the first pope, "You are rock, and upon this rock I will build my church." For over 2,000 years, we've had an unbroken line of shepherds, guiding the Catholic Church with love and truth in a confused and hurting world. And in this world filled with chaos, hardship, and pain, it's comforting to know that some things remain consistent, true, and strong, our Catholic faith, and the eternal love that God has for all creation. If you've been away from the Catholic Church, we invite you to take another look. Visit CatholicsComeHome.org today. Ours is one family, united in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We are Catholic. Welcome home.
Join Bishop Kevin Rhodes, Bishop of Fort Wayne South Bend, every Wednesday at noon for his weekly show, Truth in Charity. On each episode, he joins host Kyle Hyman to discuss key issues facing Catholics in the diocese and beyond. Then he answers questions submitted by listeners. If you would like to submit a question, go to redeemerradio.com/askbishop. Truth and Charity with Bishop Rhodes is brought to you in part by Notre Dame Federal Credit Union.